My name is David Murray from the Maria Valtorta Readers Group in Australia. This talk is to introduce potential new readers to the writings of Maria Valtorta, who experienced some extraordinary revelations of the lives of Jesus and Mary and of the many protagonists in the Gospels while bedridden in her home in Via Reggio, Italy, in the 1940s. The talk was recorded live in a church hall in a suburb of Melbourne, Australia, in March 2007.
Good morning and welcome to this introduction to the writings of Maria Valtorta. We've had a little checking out and we've discovered that some of you haven't read any of these writings before. Some have read just a little, some have read a lot, and some have read all the books she's written a number of times. But let's start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Mary, help of Christians, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. To begin, here's a little question from Father George Fuentes, a Mexican Salesian priest. He says, imagine that in exchange for a rich prize, some prestigious writer is asked to compose a novel of literary value of 250 pages, 30 chapters, chapter 12, chapter 29, chapter 14, and so on, all in a scattered order, so that when finished, he will have produced a beautiful, coherent, convincing novel. But even for a larger prize, there would be three conditions. No plan or outline. He won't be able to correct any written words except typos. And it has to be completed within a certain time. Incredible as it may seem, there was already someone who did exactly that. It was a female Italian writer. Her name was Maria Valtorta. She was Catholic. In the last 27 years of her life, she was in a sick bed. And she died at the age of 64 in October 1961. And this simple woman received visions and dictations, taken back in time. And during the 3.5 years from 1944 to 1947, she was sitting up in bed with her knees bent. She couldn't leave the room. But the surprising aspect of it all was this monumental work contained not only 30 but 652 chapters. So how did it all come together? Let's see. Firstly, when she started a particular passage, she didn't know what chapter number it was. The only thing she noted was the date in which it was written. And as the work was progressing and she wanted to have chapters arranged in a coherent order, she had them typed by Father Migliorini, her spiritual director, in loose leaves. And these loose leaves were arranged in the order indicated by Jesus, 652 chapters. And everyone, even Maria, got to know the real chronological order in which the visions occurred. This was, in fact, the true author's purpose, to prove that nobody but he could have planned it to be written in that total disorder. So, at the beginning of the chapter, Jesus would say something like, this next chapter you're going to write, put it before the vision that was given to you on the 4th of January, 1945. And then the next chapter, put it after such and such a vision. And then the next two visions, and so on. That was the way it was ordered. And it only came together in that way. And yet it flowed. I didn't know when I first read these books that they were given to her in a different order. And her writings have been eulogised by experts in many disciplines, including geographical, geological, archaeological, botanical, all in relation to the Palestine of Jesus' time, besides experts in history, psychology and theology. And it's since been translated into 14 languages. And the English translation is called The Poem of the Man God. And it contains 5 volumes containing more than 4,000 pages. In this work there are hundreds of characters, especially those that appear in all the Gospels, all relating to the wonderful story of the lives of Jesus and Mary, from the time before Mary was born till after her Assumption. And she repeatedly stressed that she was only the spokesman, the instrument, through the author wanted to share his life in order to be able to deepen over time the knowledge of both the person and the word contained in the Gospels. Now this work was given Pope Pius XII's verbal recommendation for publishing. He said, publish this as it is, those who read it will understand. And there have been countless testimonies over these years from cardinals and bishops and 2 imprimaturs through which the work is declared free from any error of faith and morals. Father George concludes, this work is called to be spread more and more for the whole world so as to offer as much to Christian as to non-Christian, and in general to all persons of goodwill, a deeper understanding of the life of Jesus, as well as a strong incentive to live his word in a more radical way. And I pray to God that in spite of the controversies that are always raised with his authentic works, even inside the church, you may know that the lid was put on the Divine Mercy Devotion for many, many years. Many people will end up knowing, enjoying and benefiting from this work. I say Amen. It's the 12th of October 1992, and I'm with a pilgrimage group sitting in a church in Medjugorje, Yugoslavia, during the 10 a.m. English-speaking Mass. How I happened to be there is something of a miracle. I'd been in a private war with the Catholic Church for about 15 years, and my mother hadn't stopped praying for me. She died in May of that year, and some time later, somebody lent me a book about Medjugorje by a man named Wayne Weibel. And in this book, Our Lady is said to have appeared to some teenagers. I'd grown up as a Catholic and I'd believed in Lourdes and Fatima. Nonetheless, I was sceptical but very curious. I suddenly find myself on a plane with a pilgrimage group heading to Medjugorje. And during the flight, for a reason I couldn't explain at the time, I decided that I was not the centre of the universe. It was like I'd thrown a switch. I was only a tiny speck in a much bigger universe, in my mind, in my heart and in my soul. When I arrived in Medjugorje, I slowly began to take in this new experience, and I didn't give these people a lot of trouble like I thought I would have. And on the morning of that day, the 12th of October, I decided I would go to confession. So I did. Later that day, I just happened to pick up this book, which is volume 5 of The Poem of the Man God. I'd never read any of it before. Half the people in the group were talking about it. And it wasn't until a year later that I found that Maria Valtorta had died on the 12th of October 1961, 31 years earlier, at 10:33 a.m. I think she was sending me a message. When I got back to Australia, I read and I wept. I read and I wept again. As a former teacher and town planner, I have this academic bent, and I started taking notes. There was so much there I wanted to index and find again. And I said to myself very brazenly, if somebody hasn't cross-referenced the passages in these five volumes to scripture, I'd better do it myself. Big deal. A little later I found that an obscure abbot in a monastery in Atlanta, in the United States, had begun this task, cross-referencing over 1,600 passages. And I threw my hands up in the air, overjoyed. In the years following, and delving into many, many more references, in the 10-volume Italian edition, so I had to learn the words of the books like Hebrews as E-B-R-E-I and so on, and I've been able to build up this list to 7,000 passages cross-referenced to the Old and the New Testament. Now this is where computer technology takes over. Can you imagine two columns, 7,000 lines long, with the poem chapters and pages on one side and the scripture chapters and verses on the other side? So I have poem to scripture. I deleted the right-hand column, moved it over in front of the other column. Then I sorted all those 7,000 lines out alphabetically from the Acts of the Apostles to Zephaniah, and now we have scripture to poem. And I can find 98.5% of all the gospel verses that refer to Jesus and Mary have been actually witnessed by Maria Valtorta. So I put together a little book called A Pilgrim's Guide to the Poem of the Man God. It has all the index notes and the scriptural passages, the dates the visions were given to her, the towns in the language that Jesus used in those days, and so on. And two chapters, one on poem to scripture, scripture to poem. I called it A Pilgrim's Guide to the Poem of the Man God, spelled apostrophe, yes, because it was for me. I found other people are interested in having this too. And in all of this, I found no contradiction between the scripture verses and what Maria Valtorta has written. So much for me. In relation to the gifts I've been given, maybe 10 times more is expected from me. So please don't say what a wonderful job you're doing, David. It's not for you to say or for me to say, only God can make that judgment. Some people say what a lot of work. It's not work, it's an adventure. I'm only a pipeline, and my major task is to keep my pipes clean and not let any of my stuff contaminate what I'm trying to feed through to people who might be interested. Let's pray a little sample of what Maria Valtorta has written, with a few passages from Maria's writings interspersed between 10 Hail Marys. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Jesus has just been born, and Maria Valtorta writes, he moves his little head, which is so blonde that it seems without any hair. It is a little round head that his mummy holds in the hollow of her hand while she looks at her baby and adores him, weeping and smiling at the same time. And she bends down to kiss him, not on his innocent head, but on the centre of his chest. And underneath there is his little heart beating for us, where one day there will be the wound. And his mother is doctoring that wound in advance with her immaculate kiss. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the
hour of our death. Amen. We now move to the scene of Jesus' crucifixion. And Jesus' body is being brought down from the cross by Joseph of Arimathea, Nicodemus, and John. When on the ground, they would like to lay him on the sheet that they've spread over their mantles, but Mary wants him. She's opened her mantle, letting it hang on one side, and she sits with her knees rather apart to form a cradle for her Jesus. He is now in his mother's lap. Mary is holding him with her right arm around his shoulders and her left one stretched over the abdomen to support him by the hips. And when she succeeds in removing the torturing crown, she bends to cure all the scratches of the thorns with her kisses. She wipes the tears that drop on the cold body covered with blood, and she thinks of cleaning it with her tears and with her veil, which is still around Jesus' loins. She pulls one end of the veil towards herself and she begins to clean and dry the holy body with it. While doing so, her hand touches the gash on his chest. Her little hand, in the semi-darkness, covered with the linen veil, enters almost completely into the large hole of the wound. Mary bends to see in the dim light, and she sees. She sees the chest torn open and the heart of her son. She utters a cry. A sword seems to be splitting her heart. She shouts and then throws herself on her son, and she seems dead too. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Jesus says to Maria Valtorta, she does not grieve over her sorrow, but over what her son suffered. She doesn't shout because her heart is broken, but because mine is pierced. She asks the Father the reason for that, not for her sorrow, in the name of her Son. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Poor mother, there was a reason, which your sorrow did not allow you to read on my wound at that time. It was that people should see the heart of God. You have seen it, Maria, and you will never forget it. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
It's now after the resurrection. Jesus visits his apostles a second time. This time Thomas is there. Jesus calls Thomas close to him and says, put your finger here. Put your fingers and also your hand, if you wish, into my side, and do not doubt, but believe. Thomas, it would appear that the closeness of the divine heart which he almost touches, falling on his knees with his arms raised and bursting into tears of repentance, he says, my Lord and my God. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death.
We now turn to the fifth luminous mystery, the institution of the Eucharist, and continuing the theme of the heart of Jesus. After the sixth Hail Mary in this little booklet, Jesus says, "Love me as Eucharist." The Eucharist is the heart of God. It is my heart. I gave you my heart at the Last Supper. I always give it to you, provided you want it. When in a mother's womb a child is formed, what is formed first of all? The heart. So it is with the life of the Spirit. You will not give the Christ unless you form his heart in yourselves by loving the Eucharist, which is life and true life, and by loving as my mother loved me, just conceived. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and the hour of our death. Amen.
Oh, what caresses she gave through her virgin flesh for me, formless and tiny, who quivered in her with my little embryonic heart. Oh, what pulsations through the dark recesses of the organism I communicated to her heart from the depths of that living tabernacle where I took shape to be born and die for you. I communicate the same pulsations to your hearts when you receive me. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
My heart is a living Eucharist. Where does love start from? From the heart. What is the Eucharist? It is love. When you think then of the Eucharist, you can say to yourselves, this is the heart of Jesus' heart. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Jesus says, I do not grow weary of being with you. See whether I ever get tired of remaining in the churches to wait for you, enclosed in a little bread, to take on a form which is visible to your material heaviness. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
And finally, Azaria, Maria's guardian angel, says, communion does not cease when you leave the church or when the species has been consumed in you. It lives with the inhabitation of Christ in you. Jesus' Eucharist is the tireless craftsman who works souls. His mission as priest, alongside the dying and suffering, to console, counsel, and fortify you. He evangelizes you in the virtues of charity, humility, patience, and meekness. And as from Thursday evening to the ninth hour, he teaches you to be redeemer. Jesus' Eucharist tells you to speak and to be silent, to work and to contemplate, to suffer and to humiliate yourselves, and above all, to love and love and love. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Now, I want to take you on a little tour through these five books. Firstly, from Volume 1, which is about the hidden life of the Holy Family, the birth of Jesus, the shepherds, They followed Jesus all through his public life and were there at the Passion. And the first year of Jesus' public life. And this is a story in Joseph's Passion. Mary is returning from a visitation to her cousin Elizabeth, and Joseph is still unaware that Mary is pregnant. And the Holy Spirit had told Mary to be silent and to entrust God with the task of justifying her in the eyes of Joseph. Joseph goes to meet her in Jerusalem to bring her home to Nazareth. Mary is about 6 months pregnant, and although it is warm, she hasn't taken off her mantle. And this is what Maria writes. They get on their donkeys. Joseph has fastened Mary's little trunk to his saddle, and before she gets on her donkey, he makes sure that her saddle is properly fastened. I see that Joseph looks at Mary when she mounts her saddle, but he doesn't say anything. And their journey back to Nazareth begins. The scene moves forward to another vision of Maria Valtorta, and she writes, I see a little orchard behind the house in Nazareth. Mary is spinning. The beautiful colour of her cheeks has disappeared and her eyes are swollen. Mary is startled by a loud, resolute knocking at the door. She lays down the distaff and spindle and rises to go through the house and open the door. Her dress is loose and wide, but it does not conceal the roundness of her pelvis. Joseph is standing in front of her. Mary turns pale and looks at Joseph with sad, inquiring eyes. Joseph looks at her with imploring ones. They're both silent, looking at each other. Then Mary says, At this time, Joseph, is there anything you want? What do you want to tell me? Come in. Joseph enters, closes the door, and he's still silent. Speak, Joseph. What is it you want from me? I want you to forgive me. Joseph bends down as if he wanted to kneel. But Mary, who is always so reserved in touching him, seizes him firmly by the shoulders and stops him. Mary's face blushes and goes pale in rapid succession. You want me to forgive you? Oh, I have nothing to forgive you for, Joseph. I can only thank you once again for everything you've done here while I was away and for your love for me. Joseph looks at her and I can see two large tears welling in the cavity of his deep eyes. Forgive me, Mary, I mistrusted you. Now I know I'm not worthy of having such a treasure. I lacked in charity. I accused you in my heart. I accused you unfairly because I did not ask you to tell me the truth. I sinned against God's law because I did not love you as I loved myself. Oh, no, you have not sinned, says Mary. Yes, I have. I was not giving you the possibility of defending yourself because I was about to take a decision without questioning you. I offended you with my suspicion, and whoever suspects does not know. And I did not know you as I should have. Oh, the torment I suffered. 3 days of torture. Forgive me, Mary. I have nothing to forgive you for. On the contrary, I ask you to forgive me for the pain I caused you. Oh yes, says Joseph, it was a great pain. What a torture. But why, Mary, have you been so humble as to conceal your glory from me, your spouse, and so allow me to suspect you? Mary lays her tiny little hand on his head and smiles. She seems to be absolving him, and she whispers, If I had not been humble in the most perfect manner, I would not have deserved to conceive the expected one, who is coming to pay for the sin of pride that ruined man. and then I obeyed. God had requested such obedience. It cost me so much because of you and because of the pain you were to suffer. Joseph presses Mary's little hands in his dark, strong ones, and he kisses the tips of her fingers. Now we shall have to arrange for... Joseph does not say anything else, but he looks at Mary's body and she becomes purple and sits suddenly to avoid her figure being exposed. And Joseph continues, "We'll have to make haste. I'll come here, we'll complete the wedding next week. Is that all right?" "Whatever you do is all right, Joseph. You are the head of the family. I am your servant." "Oh, but you, I'm a poor man, the poorest of God's children." And Mary says, "Jesus is coming to us poor people to make us rich in God. He is coming to the two of us because we are the poorest and we admit it. Rejoice, Joseph. The house of David has the king long waited for, and our home will become more splendid than Solomon's palace, because heaven will be here." And Mary cries with joy, such happy tears. And Joseph, now kneeling at her feet, is weeping, like I am. We now move to volume 2. It's about the conversion of Mary Magdalene. Are there any sinners here in the audience? A few. In the second year of his public life, Jesus has been telling a large crowd the parable about the shepherd who has left his 99 sheep and at last found the lost sheep. Jesus has never turned around to look at the road behind him and on which Mary of Magdala has arrived. She is most elegant, but at least she is dressed, and she's wearing a dark veil which conceals her features and her figure. And when Jesus continues his speech with the words, "I found you, my beloved one," Mary hides her hands under her veil and weeps softly and continuously. People cannot see her because she's on the side of the embankment which runs along the road. Only the moon, now high in the sky, and Jesus' spirit can see her. Jesus comments to Maria Valtorta about the Magdalene's conversion. "Previously she had come to me to satisfy the passing fancy of an idle woman who did not know how to while away the time. I made her hear the song of forgiveness. Dew settles near roots on parched clods of earth and penetrates the soil, and forgiveness is like such dew. In that encounter, I did not say one word to Mary Magdalene. I looked at her for a minute as if she were a statue, then I left her. And the last words to you, do not insult. Pray for sinners." A little later, Jesus is in Capernaum, where a very upset Martha, Mary Magdalene's sister, tells him she's very worried because Mary Magdalene has disappeared and may have returned to her old haunts and habits. But Jesus explains that Satan, after losing his prey, is trying to avenge himself by instilling fear and doubt into her, Martha. "Not far from here, not far from you, in a place unknown to you, Mary feels that her last doubt about the infinity of forgiveness she's received is being dissipated. Her weeping changes into smiles and her shadow into light. She is where there is peace. Your sister is with my mother in Nazareth." "But how? She doesn't know your mother, the house, by herself at night, wearing that dress? That's a long way. How?" "How? As a tired swallow flies back to its native nest, instinct guides them. And we'll see her come back happily at dawn, coming out forever from the darkness with a mother beside her, mine, never to be an orphan again. Now from volume 3, Simon Peter. I can identify with Simon Peter. Peter is having great trouble holding his tongue and being patient with the disturbing and objectionable behaviours of Judas Iscariot. Jesus and the apostles have been walking for a long time, and to keep his temper in order, Peter is collecting firewood along the way. And at last, Jesus stops with all the apostles. So Peter throws his load on the ground, sits on it, doesn't tell anybody what he's doing, and the apostles move around, some getting drinking water and some organising the camp. And then Peter is left alone with his master. And Jesus, standing up, lays his hand on Simon's grey-haired head and caresses that honest head. Peter then clasps that hand and kisses it. He holds it against his cheek, kissing it again and caressing it. A drop falls on Jesus' hand, not perspiration of a coarse, honest apostle, but victory after the struggle. And Jesus bends and kisses him, saying, "Thank you, Simon." Let's go back to volume 1. Simon Peter is very aware of his inadequacies. He's a fisherman and does this and does that, but Jesus called him. Anyway, he tells Jesus of this inadequacy. He says, "Poor Simon, what did the fish teach me? And the lake? Two things, but they're of no use. Firstly, the fish taught me to be silent and persevering. They persevered in escaping the net, and I persevered in keeping them in it. And the lake taught me to be brave and watchful. And what about the boat? It taught me to slog away without sparing anything of my muscles. And what did my poor life teach me? Just to watch the pole star, to hold the rudder with a firm hand and try to be strong and brave and careful." Jesus lays a hand on his shoulder and shakes him, looking at him with loving admiration, a true admiration of such sincerity, and says to him, "Don't you think that's a lot, Simon Peter? You have what is necessary to be my stone. Nothing to be added, nothing to be taken away. You will be the eternal navigator. And you will say to whoever comes after you, 'Watch the pole star,' that is, Jesus. A firm hand on the rudder, strength, courage, care, hard work, don't spare yourself, an eye for everything. Stand up in rough seas." Peter swallows saliva, weeping, at the same time shedding joyful tears at the rapture announced to him. "Oh Lord, but to give eternal life it's necessary to persuade souls to be good." And we're back to the same point. I'm no good at speaking. And Jesus says, "When the time comes, you will speak better than Gamaliel." Much later, in volume 5, Jesus explains to Maria Valtorta what Peter and the apostles had to learn from their denial and desertion of Jesus at the crucifixion. They had to learn humility, so that when he had repented and, remembering his weakness, having for 3 years fed on Jesus' charity and wisdom, he would be able to judge with true justice, and that others would follow the example of him who had sinned and been forgiven. We move to volume 4, Judas Iscariot. In their travels, getting closer to the time of his passion and death, Jesus calls his 11 apostles, and Judas is not with them at this time, to admonish them for their lack of patience and forbearance with this absent, malicious, and disruptive apostle. He says, what I'm about to say to you is useful for everybody, for you all have the same thoughts in your hearts. Do you not know that you learn more through Judas than through any other person? You will find many Judases and very few Jesuses in your apostolic ministry. And how many Judases you and your successors will find along the ways of the world. In order to be masters and to know, you must attend this school. With his faults, Judas shows you what man can be. I show you what man should be. Two examples equally necessary. And in that same volume 4, Jesus and Mary. There is so much about their relationships. It's shortly before the time of Jesus' passion. Jesus, all alone near the Sea of Galilee, is visited by his mother and the Apostle John. While John leaves them alone for a while, Mary, the loving mother, tends to her son's needs, including clothes. And she says to Jesus, while men are away from their women, they must have everything new so that they don't need to have anything mended in order to be properly dressed. I've not wasted anything. This mantle of mine is your old one, which I shortened and re-dyed. It's still all right for me, but not for you. You are Jesus. And Maria writes, it's impossible to say what there is in this sentence, you are Jesus. A simple sentence, but all the love of the mother, of the disciple, of the ancient Hebrew women for the promised Messiah, of the Hebrew women of the blessed time in which Jesus lived, are in those few words. I have never seen anything greater, more absolute, than these adorations of Mary for the Word of God, who is her Son and who she always remembers is her God. She loves more than any other creature. Oh, she really is the daughter of God, free from sin. This is why she can love so much. Volume 5 describes the raising of Lazarus, Jesus' passion, death and resurrection, Mary's suffering, her motherhood of the early church and her assumption into heaven. And finally, there are 7 very important reasons for this gift of a beautiful and great work for our times. This is the last part of a recording of the 12th station of the cross.
Darkness becomes deeper. Jerusalem disappears completely. The very slopes of Calvary seem to vanish. And from that light, which is no longer light, comes the plaintive voice of Jesus. I am thirsty. A soldier goes towards a jar in which the assistants of the executioners have put some vinegar with gall, so that with its bitterness it may increase the salivation of those condemned to capital punishment. He takes the sponge immersed in the liquid, he sticks it on a thin, stiff cane, and he offers it to the dying victim. Jesus, after greedily sucking the bitter drink, makes a wry face in disgust, withdraws, losing heart, and completely abandons the weight of his body, which leans forward on the cross. To his faint, childlike cry for his mother, Mary replies, no, no, son, I will not abandon you. Listen to me, my dear. Your mother is here. She is here. And she only regrets that she cannot come where you are. It is heartrending. And John weeps openly. Jesus must hear him weep, but he does not say anything. Longinus's faith is affected in the effort of overcoming his emotion, and his eyes begin to shine with tears that only his iron discipline can restrain. There is dead silence. Then in utter darkness the words, "Everything is accomplished," are clearly heard. And his death rattle grows louder and louder, with longer and longer pauses between one rattle and the next. There is silence again. Then the supplication, pronounced with infinite kindness, with fervent prayer, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." Further silence. Also the death rattle becomes fainter. It is just a breath confined to his lips and throat. Then there is the last spasm of Jesus, a dreadful convulsion that seems to tear the body with the three nails from the cross. It rises three times from the feet to the head through all the poor tortured nerves. It makes the head fall back violently once, twice, three times, hitting hard on the wood. And then a powerful cry, unimaginable in that exhausted body, bursts forth, rending the air. The loud cry mentioned by the Gospels and is the first part of the word "mother," and nothing else. His head falls on his chest, his body leans forward, the trembling stops, he breathes no more, he has breathed his last. There is a frightening rumble. Lightning and thunderbolts descend upon the crowd, and the earth is shaken by a cyclonic whirlwind. The three crosses are violently shaken. The soldiers try not to fall, and John holds on to Mary while clinging to the cross. The robbers howl with terror, and people fall onto one another and into cracks in the ground. The earthquake and tornado recur three times. Then quiet and darkness descend, interspersed with silent magnetic lightning and with the fire of a burning house inside the walls of Jerusalem. In the dim light, Mary calls for Jesus. Then, as the lightning flashes, she sees him hanging forward. She stretches out her hands in the dark air and shouts, "My son! My son! My son!" John embraces Mary and tries to take her away, saying, "He no longer suffers." But before the apostle finishes his sentence, Mary, who has understood, frees herself. She turns around. She bends towards the ground. She covers her eyes with her hands and shouts, "I no longer have my son."
In chapter 21, verse 25 of his gospel, John says, "There are also many things which Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that could be written." We've glimpsed just a few scenes from this epic work, The Poem of the Man God. We've had glimpses of Joseph, of Mary Magdalene, of Simon Peter, and of Judas Iscariot. And while we've hardly mentioned John and all the other protagonists, we've concentrated mainly on Jesus and Mary. And we haven't referred to the six books of Maria's other writings, which for me and for many others have been treasures for learning and for personal and collective formation. Today in this place I'm speaking mainly to Catholics, but I believe that this treasure has been given through Maria Valtorta, as Father George Fuentes says, to all Christians, as to non-Christians, and to all persons of goodwill. I wish you hope, joy, and God's peace in these troubled times, and may God bless and keep you all. Amen.
This is David again. People are welcome to make copies of this recording to pass on to others so that they can be introduced to the wonderful writings of Maria Valtorta. The Maria Valtorta Readers Group can be contacted through the following email address: valtorta@alphalink.com.au, all spelt in lower case. That is valtorta@alphalink.com.au. The Readers Group's website address is http://valtorta.alphalink.com.au. Remember, there are no www's in this address. May God bless you all.